All right. Well, good morning. It's an honor to be one of your pastors. I appreciate that, Matt, and all the guys. I'm excited to open up the Word with you guys this morning. Just really quick, some of you guys know one of the ways that we try to be a good steward of our building is we actually rent it out to other churches on different days. There's a church that uses our building on Saturdays, and they've provided apparently these little small trolls. And I just want to clarify that our budget does not have any line item for troll buying. And so we have our decorations, and it's the same ones we use every year pretty much, and no trolls in the budget. But we welcome the gift of a troll and many trolls, and so it's I had a choice if I was going to get rid of them, and I just said, you know what? I don't know. Why not, you know? So here we are. Luke chapter 2, we've been in this Advent series. Week 4 of Advent, we typically call the adoration of Jesus. If we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we would be looking at the story of the wise men coming to give gifts and worship this child. This year, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and so we open up to find another moment of adoration that takes place about a month after his birth. And this adoration comes from a man named Simeon here. We don't know much about him, just kind of what we find here. But it's a really fascinating account from Luke's gospel. The gospel of Luke gives us a lot of these really insightful moments into the cultural, the simple things of the human life of Jesus. And this morning in our passage, we see some really powerful and unexpected moments of worship that just spring out of really simple, ordinary situations. And so let's take a look. We'll go through this morning, starting in verse 22. It says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." There's two different things happening here. First is this the 5 shekel silver payment. It's also called a ransom payment. The Jewish families would pay this payment for a firstborn. The quote here in verse 23 is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 18. If you belonged to any tribe except for the tribe of Levi, you would pay this payment for your firstborn. The Levites, we know, were tasked with priestly services, so they didn't have to pay this. The other tribes would pay their share toward the priestly services with these payments. And it was not something that was necessary to do at the temple. You could just go to any priest and pay it. And we see here, especially in the language of verse 22, present him to the Lord. We see hints more of what we would find in 1 Samuel, maybe with Hannah and Samuel. Joseph and Mary realizing that this child is not theirs. It feels much more than just the payment of a firstborn. We could see it more of a consecration of a child, truly dedicating this child to the Lord. And the second thing we see here is the purification of the mother. This involves Old Testament purification laws. Mary, having given birth to a boy, was unclean according to Jewish law. She needed to stay away from all holy things for 40 days. And now this time has passed, and so she comes here, and she must offer a sacrifice. We find the instructions for this in Leviticus chapter 12. We see the details of the requirements. 1 lamb for a burnt offering, and 1 pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 12, it says this, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." It's a really small little detail, but it gives us a lot of insight. We see here by the sacrifice that they gave an idea of their social status. You look at Luke chapter 2, verse 24. It says that they were not able to make a purchase of a lamb for their sacrifice. They went with the double bird, okay? They were likely very young. They were likely very poor. We see a lot of words used in the Old Testament to describe purification laws. Maybe if you're honest, you're reading your Bible and you're like, what's up with this, right? Why does God create these categories of clean and unclean and force so much work upon the Jewish people to keep themselves to a certain standard? And how is this the same God who would then come in flesh in humility and care for all of humanity, associate himself with lepers and outcasts and sinners? And we feel comfortable, maybe more comfortable with that version of God who just loves beyond what is imaginable. What's the answer to all this? Well, we know that the law could not achieve salvation for sinners, but it could do many things. Most importantly, it could reveal the desperate state of humanity and the holy character of God. And so as Christians, we believe with confidence that the God that we find in Leviticus is the same God that we find in the Gospels, right? That Jesus Christ, who eats with sinners and touches the lepers to heal them, this is that same God. And as Christians, we believe in the wisdom of God in revealing his character, not just in powerful love and in sacrifice, but also by giving us glimpses of his holiness that are revealed oftentimes through the burdens of the law. And so you say to me, David, we're like three verses into this and we're talking about clean and unclean things. And let's talk about Christmas. And then I say to you, oh, but we are talking about Christmas, right? The story of Christmas is the story of Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He completes what we cannot complete, and he finishes what we can barely even start. And so God, in his wisdom, gave the Jewish people many commandments, and in the difficulty of it and in the weight of it, and somehow, some way, God's people were pointed to the coming Savior. Many of you are going to take our challenge to read through our reading plan in 2019 in Scripture. And what an incredible thing it would be if, as we read through this together, we see the hope of Christmas all throughout Scripture, in pages of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, and everywhere, right? Our 2019 reading plan will have you reading Matthew and Luke twice. But our hope is that by the end of this year, you would say, I didn't read the Christmas story four times. I read the Christmas story 400 times, right? Amen? Yeah? All right, let's keep going. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It says here he was righteous and devout. Righteous meaning he was declared righteous by faith. He belonged to God. Whenever the Bible says that someone is righteous, that means that before God they are considered just. Their sins have been paid for by the work of Jesus on the cross, whether that's looking forward to the cross or looking back to the cross. And at this time in Israel, there's likely very few believers. Israel had been drifting for many years without prophets and drifting into this heartless following of external duties. But there were some who remained, who still were hoping in the Messiah. And Simeon here was one of them. He was righteous. It also says he was devout. In the Jewish context, this would refer to someone who is careful to obey their duties and dedicated to the religious law. And look at the end of verse 25. It says, what kind of life did this man live? He lived a life of waiting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is not a word we use as often as maybe more the verb form to console, right? To provide comfort to someone from difficulty or suffering. Consolation, maybe not super commonly used for us today. We sing the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, at Christmas. It says, Israel's strength and consolation. That is what Christ is. It's so easy to sing songs without reflecting on their meaning. Or maybe you just grew up thinking it was saying consultation. Yeah. Oh, that's nice. Yeah. Israel had a free consultation. It's like the solar panel guy at Costco. We know that the true consolation of God's people goes far beyond freedom from political oppressors like Rome. It's deliverance from our own sin, deliverance from the sins of others, deliverance from a broken world. And Simeon was a man of God who did what every man or woman of God is called to do. We believe and we anticipate and we hope and we look toward the coming of God and we live righteously as we wait. In those days, it was for the first coming, and for us in our days, it's for the second coming. If you look at this word consolation in the Greek, it's very similar to the word translated Holy Spirit or comforter. The word literally means to come alongside. It's often used in a judicial sense of an advocate who gave comfort and help. And so when we sing Israel's strength and consolation, we're singing about Jesus who has come to save us from our sins and stand alongside us. And so verse 26, God reveals to Simeon that he would see the Savior in his lifetime. And then in verse 27, God fulfills this promise by leading Simeon to the temple at just the right time. Check it out, verse 27. It says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, and he said, we'll stop right there. We see this phrase, in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, or someone is in the Spirit, it certainly doesn't mean that the Spirit was like nowhere to be found on earth before that, or it's just a special anointing for a particular task or moment. And this guy, Simeon, we already know from verse 25, he was a man of the Spirit. He was a man of faith, declared righteous by God. And now here in verse 27, filled with the Spirit in a unique way in this moment, and he sees this child, Jesus, and picks him up and begins to worship. And he says this in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's really interesting language here. Commentators note in the Greek, this is like the language of a servant who is freed from a task. Simeon is ready for death. He's submitted to death. He feels released from the life that he's lived for God, and it's really powerful. It's not necessarily the end of his life, but he's saying, I'm good to go. But it's the type of prayer that we hope we can pray when we look back on our own lives, right? And he feels a particular sense of completeness because God has fulfilled a promise to him. And this promise is kept in verse 30. What does it say? It says, my eyes have seen your salvation. It's a really powerful statement. You look back at verse 28 for the context here, right? He is holding the child, right? Luke doesn't give us any details in regards to how this stranger convinced Mary and Joseph to let him hold the child. It's possible that Joseph is now dialing like the first century version of 911. There's a guy here, just snatched up my child. I don't think he's in danger, he's actually just singing. I just want to let you know. We see the supernatural insight of the Holy Spirit for this man to hold this newborn child, only 1 month old, and declare, this is the plan of salvation, right? Pretty serious expectations for a little baby. Can't even hold his head up yet, right? When I talk to people who are having their first child, they're really nervous. I just say, look, it's actually pretty easy at first. You just lay around, right? You can just put them anywhere, put them on a sofa. They can't roll off. Newborn babies, piece of cake, right? Call me when you have a kid that can reach for stuff on the counter. That's when it gets serious, right? You ever have a toddler walk around a corner holding a kitchen knife? Neither have I. Just curious if you have. So incredible that he sees something far beyond just a little baby. And Simeon's holding the child. What an incredible thing, right? To anyone else, this is just a little baby, but the wisdom of God declares through this man, Simeon, this is God's plan for salvation, this baby right here. And a couple things. First, the statement is really clear. This is the plan, right? That's what it says, so it's clear, right? Helps. But the implications are clear as well. There is no other plan, right? This is God's plan for salvation. And there is no other plan. And so inerrantly, in that statement, we see the exclusivity of the salvation story. We know that this is the same child who would then grow up and say these words in John 14:6, right? Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we see really clearly in a really strange moment, right? Like, Christmas is not the story of one of the ways God brings salvation to sinners, right? Christmas is the story of the way, right? This is the plan. There is no other plan. This child is the one and only plan of God to save sinners and to heal a broken world. And because God has ordained this and God has revealed this, then there is nothing for us to do but to respond. And that is what we see time and time again in Scripture, and especially in the story of Christmas, and particularly in our story this morning, that God ordains, that God reveals, and we respond. We know that God ordained, right? First in all of human history, right? This is the moment that God chose. This is the woman, Mary, that God chose. This is the child, Jesus. We know that God reveals. I mean, look at this scene. There's a whole lot of babies around in Jerusalem. There's only one baby being worshipped because God revealed. And there would have been a whole lot of babies in Jerusalem, right? In first century culture, agrarian societies, more children, that's a great thing. More labor in the fields, you want that. You want more strong workers. Increase your wealth, your influence. Not like Orange County in 2018. People like me saying, I don't know, two kids feels right. My whole family fits in a Toyota Corolla as God intended it. There's a whole lot of babies around Jerusalem, and there's only one baby being worshipped. Why is that? Well, he just came out wearing a golden crown, right? We just figured we should do it. No crown. No Messiah documentation. It's very simple, right? The child is worshipped because God revealed his worth. And that is what God does. For the shepherds in the field that night, their evening agenda did not include worshiping a newborn child in a manger, right? But God revealed and they responded. And for the wise men living far off, their calendar didn't include going on a long journey to worship a newborn child, but God revealed and they responded. And for Simeon here, God revealed and he responds. He responds in worship. And so again, we see God ordains, God reveals, and we respond. Good question for us at Christmas is, has God revealed his worth to you? I don't know what brought all of you here today, but if this is the first time this truth of Jesus has been revealed to you, if you've never responded to Jesus, there's no better time than now, right? Again, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He says, in this baby, I've seen the plan of God. And then he describes this plan more in verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. God's plan was not just to give Israel political freedom from their enemies, not just to give them prosperity. In God's perfect plan, the children of Israel would receive glory as instruments to reveal the light to the nations. the light of the truth of Jesus given to all people now, Jews and Gentiles. The first two chapters of Luke are filled with allusions to the prophecies of Isaiah, like we find here. Isaiah was a prophet who just really saw so clearly the plan of God to save not just Jews, but Gentiles. And then look at verse 33. It says, "And his father and his mother, Mary and Joseph, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Mary and Joseph were in awe of the words of Simeon, and Simeon addresses Mary directly in verse 34. And we see this prophecy that because of Jesus, many will fall and many will rise. And we believe this falling here speaks of those for whom Jesus is a stumbling block, particularly many of the Jewish people. And the rising speaks of those who are true Israel, those who will see and believe that this is the Christ. And Simeon declares that this child is appointed for this task, to be a sign that is to be opposed, in verse 34, by all who are perishing, but to be the hope and the salvation for all who are rising. A great place we find this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If we don't get Christ right, then we don't get anything right. And it's really clear that we need the wisdom of God to see Christ rightly. And so maybe we stop here and we just declare, if there's anything we need this Christmas, it's the wisdom of God to see what has been revealed and to respond rightly to this child. Amen? Yeah. Verse 35 says, "And a sword will pierce your soul." He says this particularly to Mary, not to Joseph. And this is in reference to the horror, we believe, of a mother seeing her son crucified. And it makes sense that this is not directed to Joseph as well. We have a lot of good reasons to believe that Joseph was likely not alive at the time that Jesus was crucified. And so he says this to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul." But look at this last phrase in verse 35. Simeon here has a really powerful way of seeing the end result of the story of Jesus coming to earth. He says, "All of this takes place so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Interesting. Christmas is in many ways a beginning. We've said this over the last few Sundays, right? And if we speak in this language, then the clear question that remains is, then what is the end? And of course, we know the ultimate end, eternal life with God in heaven for God's people, but for the life and mission of Jesus in particular, what is the end? I think what we see from Simeon here is that the end of this is that humanity is left to then look upon the cross. That all men and women are left to see the suffering servant, Jews and Gentiles. And by God's grace, many will look upon the cross and God will reveal in their hearts that this is their hope, that this is their salvation. And yet many will not. Many will look at Jesus and say, "That is not my hope for salvation. That is foolishness." Many will believe, "I am my own hope. I've proven my righteousness. I'm in need of nothing." And for those people, the word of God does not save them, it condemns them. That's hard to think about. And that's what the prophecy of Simeon draws our hearts to see. I think think if we're honest, we can get tangled up in so many battles that we fight. And in the end, this is really the only battle. How we look upon the cross and how we point people toward the cross. And this is the battle that we engage in. It was a good reminder from Simeon for us at Christmas time. I remember growing up, there was a busy intersection in my city, and it was decorated every Christmas. There's four corners of the intersection, and you had a full manger scene, great. Maybe some like giant ornaments, whatever. Christmas tree, cool. Probably like Santa, maybe some reindeer. I'll let that slide, right? But oh man, I'll never forget the year that everything changed. We all thought it was just another year. Here comes the decorations. We've got four corners of Christmas. One, two, three. What happened to corner number four? It's all blue. Is that a 6-foot-high dreidel in that corner? Is that a 20-foot-wide menorah on one of our Christmas corners? Right? This was the war on Christmas that began in my life. The book of Revelation unfolding right next to my Taco Bell. I just feel like, you know, young Christian kid, we can't let this happen, right? We can't give up any ground. Next year, they're going to want two corners. One for Kwanzaa. And then who knows what could be next, right? An atheist corner. I remember thinking, I should just start my own religion so I could get corner number four. I want to snatch that up real quick. Right? What did you do on your corner? Just some balloons, basic celebration stuff. I don't drink coffee, but I remember the Starbucks cup rage of whatever, 2015. Starbucks hates Christmas, right? They hate the Messiah. I will not rest until the cups have the full text of the Gospel of Luke, right? And if it's a venti, I want it to include the Apostles' Creed. What we see here in the prophecy of Simeon is that the child is the battle, right? That Christ is the dividing line. And we participate in this first and foremost. We look upon Christ and we declare Christ. And we desperately plead with God that he would reveal the truth of his son to lost people. And when we believe that that is our battle, we can lose every cultural battle. We can lose every inch of sidewalk nativity space. We could lose every coin, every bill that says, "In God we trust." We could take all of that away, and sure, we could be disappointed, but this was never the real battle, right? Christ is the dividing line. This is where eternity plays out in the identity and in the cross. And there's nothing stopping us from that. There's nothing stopping us from pointing this world to this Christ. Amen? Yeah. Again, verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so we see in this one simple moment this morning, this man Simeon, a reflection of the greater reality of the universe that God ordains, that God reveals, and that we respond. And the response that glorifies God the most is not our anger at the world. It is the adoration of Christ above all things, right? It's when we declare to the world his worth, just like Simeon does. I want to end by looking at how Paul says this in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." In view of God's mercy. Maybe you know that one from another translation. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What do we see there? We see a lot. God shows mercy before we existed, and we respond to this mercy in worship and sacrifice. It's a great reminder for us as we wrap up 2018 here pretty soon and we look toward a new year. We can rest in knowing that all of our lives are lived in the context of a response. We have no identity that we need to earn. We have no righteousness that we need to earn. The work for us has been done, right? For those who look upon the cross and believe. I mean, you might be an entrepreneur Monday through Friday, right? You might be a creative. You might be an organizer, a planner, or an expert strategist. But you're not out ahead of God blazing new trails. You have the freedom to use all of your gifts, all of the things that you are called to in the context of your new identity, in the context of a response ordained by God and revealed to you in Christ. And so maybe you feel some anxiety about the future. Maybe you feel the weight of not knowing who you're supposed to be in the coming year, what you're supposed to do. And I think the best way for us to look ahead is to fix our eyes on Christ, right? And in doing that, we first maybe see who we don't have to be and what we're not meant to be. And sometimes that's the easiest place to start, right? We look at the story of Christmas and we're just reminded of so many things that we are not meant to be, right? We're not meant to be our own savior. We're not meant to be our own source of identity. We're not meant to be the ones who orchestrate our own world. We're not meant to be the ones who control every relationship and every circumstance. God just has not given us these things. But you can live your life as a response of worship and adoration and sacrifice and believe that God will work in that so that many might see Jesus and believe. Amen. Yeah, some good news for us this morning. And Christmas leaves us with nothing that we must achieve, right? Just a Savior to adore and a life of joyful response. Praise God, yeah? Will you pray with me? God, we look at your word this morning and such a simple moment and you're in it and God, you deserve to be praised in all things. It's so good for us at Christmas to see you more clearly through your word and to be able to stop and just declare, God, that you are the one who ordains all things and that God, you in your grace and in your mercy have revealed to us the truth of your son, Jesus. And so God, we respond to you and it's a really simple calling that you've given us. And we get to respond in worship and adoration. We get to declare the truth that we know. And so God, may we be a people who really do truly know and love our Savior. And we thank you, God, for Christmas and for everything that it means for us. The end of so much of our own pursuits. And so we rejoice and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.